Let's join together for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do stop to give you thanks, for that is the sacrifice that you look for. As the writer of Hebrews says, thanksgiving from our lips. There isn't anything that we can do to improve upon what you've done for us and who you are to us. You would have us to glorify you and to thank you and to praise you, to honor you for who you are. We pray tonight that as we are in this section of deliverance, that we too will be delivered into true worship of you and fellowship with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in the second book of the Psalms. Psalms is divided up into five books. The second section is Psalms 42 through 72, and the theme is deliverance. Is deliverance, and we have three good psalms tonight. Not that they're not all good, but 49, 50, and 51 have been favorite psalms of many people, has changed lives down through the years. And these are psalms of deliverance, Psalms 42 through 72, and tonight Psalm 49, 50, and 51. Psalm 49 deals with the lie or the deception. And it is a warning to those who view people who find a way of success in this material life. It is a warning thinking that maybe we're missing out if we have not gone by way of the riches of the world. That's Psalm 49, deliverance from the lie or deception. Psalm 50 is deliverance from false worship. Deliverance from false worship as we receive the warning of the Lord as He deals with His people. And Psalm 51, in case you are not familiar, Psalm 51, it is the Psalm of Penitence. We've already studied three so far, Psalm 6, 32, and 38. This is a Psalm of Penitence as David repents from his adultery with Bathsheba. And we will see true repentance. There are seven principles of repentance and deliverance from sin. And so I think that Psalm 51 is about the best in-depth, detailed description of true repentance in the entire Bible. The word repentance as far as the Greek word in the New Testament, metanoeo, actually means to make a decision for change. So when John the Baptist came and said, repent, he was saying, make a decision for change in your life. Make a decision for the change of the direction of your life. But also within the word for repentance, it also has to do with realizing that I can make the decision for change, but I can't make the change itself. That I've got to surrender my life to Christ. He has to make the changes. But repentance means make a decision for change. You've got to commit your way unto the Lord. And the Lord takes it from there. So true repentance and deliverance from sin is Psalm 51. It is David's Psalm of Penitence, the seven principles of repentance, as Nathan the prophet approached him and confronted him about his adultery with Bathsheba. So we have three great psalms tonight. Let's start with Psalm 49, having to do with deliverance from the lie or the deception. Psalm 49, to the chief musician or choir master, a psalm to the sons of Korah. Literally in the Hebrew, it is not the psalms of the sons of Korah, but to them. The sons of Korah were a family of Levites who, according to the book of Chronicles, were the choir singers in the temple, tabernacle area. And so this psalm was written to them, for them to sing in the tabernacle. It starts off by saying, hear this, all you peoples, and give ear, all inhabitants of the world. Now, this is not just to the Jews. This is to everyone. Because the lie and the deception takes everyone. It's not just a Jewish problem. It is a human problem. It is a sin problem. It is a worldwide problem. Both low and high and rich and poor together. So every class of people, every type of person. My mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. So the psalmist is going to give wisdom about life and understanding that comes from the meditation of his heart. It's a good verse as an example for you as the difference between wisdom and understanding. Wisdom is the statement of truth as it is looked at from God's eyes. Wisdom is life the way God looks at life. Understanding is the experience of God's wisdom. In other words, it's personal. I can know God's wisdom as the Bible declares it, but never have experienced it. So here the psalmist is saying, I'm going to proclaim wisdom to you. That is, life the way God looks at it. And I am going to give you the understanding from the meditations of my heart. So the psalmist is saying, not only am I telling you wisdom from God's standpoint, but I've experienced it. I'm going to minister to you from the meditations of my heart. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark saying on the harp. The term dark is actually a riddle, an obscure proverb. Verse 5, the introduction is verses 1 through 4. But verses 5 through 9 tells us, why should I fear in the days of evil? When the iniquity of my persecutors, if you have the word heals, it is literally the Hebrew word for persecutors or pursuers. Why should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity, that is the sin, of my persecutors surrounds me? So that is the iniquities of those of who are sinners and the wicked of the world have surround me. Why should I fear? Of course, if that's all there was to the psalm, I'd say, why not? There's enough to fear in this life from the wicked and their sin. But the psalmist says, why should I fear in these days when the iniquity of my pursuers are surrounding me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches. None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. So he's got the rich all around him. That's the sin that surrounds him. That is the iniquity of those who are pursuing and persecuting him that surround him. They're rich and they're wealthy and they're successful from the world's standards. He says they can't redeem their brother. He's thinking here of death now. What happens if you're in a rich family and you have a brother that dies? How are you going to redeem him from hell after he dies? You do not have enough money to redeem your own soul, nor do you have enough money to redeem a loved one from hell. So what good does your money do you? You can't purchase your soul, you can't save your soul with it, and you cannot redeem anybody's soul who has passed on. So really, what good does wealth do? You know, when you look at it in that perspective, what good is it? It promotes privilege, status, comfort. But that's it. You can't save your soul. In fact, that's why Jesus said, what shall a person give in exchange for their soul? He says, look what you're giving in exchange. You're exchanging your soul in order to gather in the wealth of this world. And what good is it going to do your soul? Maybe your earthly pilgrimage will be a little more comfortable and you'll have a little more privileges and a higher status and people will look up to you and consider you as successful for your short time on earth. But that's it. Won't do anything for your soul. You cannot purchase anybody who has died And you cannot ransom the soul of anybody that has died. You can't even ransom your own soul. Verse 8, for the redemption of their souls is costly. You don't have enough, in other words. And it shall cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. That is, in Hebrew terminology, a reverse statement. There's nothing that you can give. There's no amount that's going to keep you from eternally, keeping your soul eternally out of the pit. You're going to see the pit. If you go after the bait and the deception and the lie that the world has to offer, and you give up your soul for it, you're going to see the pit, and there's nothing going to keep you out of it, no matter how much money you have. Verse 10. For he sees wise men die. Likewise, the fool and the senseless person, they perish and leave their wealth to others. Everybody dies the same. But the rich man, in fact, every single person, including the poor, they leave whatever you have to other people. You can't take it with you. No matter how successful you became, everybody dies the same. Everybody passes on into eternity the same. Everybody faces God the same on equal level. And whatever you've done with your life here on the earth, you leave it to other people, including whatever name you've made for yourself. You leave it behind. Whatever honors, whatever successes, whatever accomplishments, you leave behind. And then you're left to face God. With what did you do with Jesus Christ? The only question you're going to have to answer to. What in the world did that have to do with all the fame and success and accomplishments that you acquired upon the face of the earth if you cannot answer favorably to that question? Verse 11, their inner thought is that their houses will last forever. That's the deception. That our homes, that our estates, that our properties, you know, we're going to leave them to our kids. It's going to last forever. Their dwelling places to all generations, they call their lands after their own names. Because they honestly believe, the inner thought of the deceived person is that their houses and their lands are going to last forever. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. Interesting, beast is behemoth in Hebrew, and it has to do with beast-like in their response to life. I think it's kind of interesting because Peter used the term brute beasts. If you're an old King James person, it's the phrase brute beasts, which literally means senseless or unable to entertain thoughts about God. People who just go around reacting to whatever their flesh dictates, but in their mind they have no thoughts about God and cannot entertain thoughts about God. Animals cannot entertain thoughts about God. That's the difference between man and animal. They cannot entertain thoughts about God. Man can. We're made in God's image. And so, he's saying that the rich and those in places of honor, they do not remain, they pass on. He is like the beasts that perish. They just live out their human life, going by the human senses, the animalistic instincts and nature, not entertaining thoughts about God at all. He leaves his name behind, he leaves his estate behind, he leaves his wealth behind, and that's it. Verse 13, this is the way of those who are foolish, and of their posterity who approve their sayings. In other words, the posterity, those who come after them, actually look up to them and they approve of all of this proverbial wisdom that the foolish have. You ever had anybody in your lifetime sit down and lecture you about how you're wasting your life? You're not making something of yourself. What about your success? And what about your wealth? And what about your future? And they give you this great lecture, and they quote to you from all of the poets and all of the financial successful people and all of these various things. So the posterity, those who come after the foolish and their wisdom, they approve of the sayings of those who are rich and in honor. Say, well, a guy knows what he's talking about. Look what he made of himself. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. Literally, in the Hebrew it says, death shall shepherd them. Do you realize that those who are honor and who are wealthy in this life, who do not know Christ, are being shepherded by death? Death is their shepherd. Jesus is not their shepherd. Death is. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. Interesting. When Christ comes and reigns, those who are poor in this life, they are going to inherit the earth. Kind of interesting how God's standards are different than ours. You know, if you want to be a success in real estate, be poor now, wait for Christ to come, you'll be rich. You know. It's just the reverse of the world's wisdom. And their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. However they dressed and however good the outward appearance was, when they're in the grave, the foolish, all their wealth and beauty is gone, left behind, and their corpse looks the same as everyone else's. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. For he shall receive me, the psalmist says. God is going to deliver me and redeem me. You see, there's no price that can be paid to redeem me. Christ paid the ultimate price. And there is no wealth in this world that could match that price. The Bible says we've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. He now owns us. We are no longer our own. He has given us His Spirit, which is the stamp of ownership, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But the psalmist says, the end result of the foolish, the wealthy, the honorable, who have given themselves over as fools, they are going to wind up in the grave. That's the end result. But the psalmist says, but for me, the Lord has redeemed me from the grave. He's paid the price. He purchased me. He's going to receive me. So the exhortation, beginning of verse 16, do not be afraid when one becomes rich. So don't fear when the powerful and the honorable and the rich are surrounding you, as the psalm began. Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lives, he blesses himself. For men will praise you when you do well for yourself. Boy, that's our society. That's our standards. People will always bless the one who has blessed himself with success. Look what I've done. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. They're going to be in darkness throughout eternity. A man who is in honor, yet does not understand, is like the beasts that perish. Again, verse 20, a man who is in honor, yet does not understand, doesn't say being in honor, doesn't say being rich is wrong. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, says, warn those who are rich in this world. He didn't say warn them not to be rich. He says, warn them two things. Number one, the Lord has given you that wealth and entrusted you as a steward. And number two, serve Him with it. But he never said it was wrong to be rich. But Jesus did tell the disciples, oh, how hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Because you have to serve the Lord. You can't serve your riches. Many rich people walked away from the Lord sorrowful because they had much riches. It was their God. It was their goal. It was their pursuit. Hold your place, if you would please, and turn to Luke chapter 12. This is Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 16, is a great parable to go along with Psalm 49. If you are a note taker, Luke chapter 12, verse 16, verses 16 to 21. Now, let's go back to verse 13. Luke 12:13. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." That's my brother's ripping me off. That's family for you, you know. Everybody loves each other until it comes time to divide the inheritance. Then it's every man for himself. So he's asking the Lord to render a right judgment. Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness." The word covetous in the Bible means to have more. That's just what it means. A covetous person is somebody who wants more than what they have, whatever it is. If you're rich and you want more, you're covetous. If you're poor and you want more, you're covetous. Beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. That's not life. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully." Literally, he had a good crop. And he thought in himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" So he said, "This is what I will do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods." Now, up to now, you probably say, "Well, that's a smart businessman. He's got small barns. He's got this huge crop." If he harvests the crop and tries to stuff it in his small barns and has nowhere else to put his crops, he's going to lose them. So it only makes sense. Go down and borrow some money, build a bigger barn, store all your crops. When it comes time to sell them or live off of them, your whole life is set. Good business deal, right? So up till now, he's been fine. But look what the next phrase is. "And I will say to my soul..." Uh-oh. Soul doesn't have anything to do with material goods. A person's life does not consist in the things that he possesses. When you say to your soul, based on your material goods, you're in trouble. "And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." Hey, put it on cruise control, you know? You don't have to work the rest of your life. "But God said to him, fool." It's literally the word "without understanding." Interesting, that was in our psalm. You know, those people who are in places of honor and don't have understanding is like the beasts that perish. "You fool." God is saying, "You've missed the whole meaning to life. You fool. You person without understanding. This night your soul will be required of you." Interesting, the word "of" means from you. Your soul is going to be required back from you. In other words, God's given us our soul. And one day, at His appointed time, He's going to require it back, and we're going to have to give an account of what we did with our soul. He says, "You fool, tonight's the night. You think you got your whole life ahead of you." Like the psalmist said, your houses are going to last forever. Your land is going to be there forever. You think, "Man, I got it made. Good crop this year." And God says, "You don't understand. This is your last day on earth. Tonight your soul is going to be required of you. And you said to your soul, eat, drink, and be merry. Take your ease. Take it easy. What's the big deal? You got your whole life ahead of you. No, you don't. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So is he, the fool, the person without understanding, that works his whole life just for the sake of riches so that he can say to his soul, take your ease, hey, I made it. And God says, you fool. You're without understanding. What about the day when your soul is required of you? And you stand before God, and God asks the question, what did you do with Jesus Christ? Can't take it with you. It's all the way in the Scriptures, the warning about the deception of this life. Jesus said, blessed are the poor. Not only did he say poor in spirit, but in the Gospel of Luke, he said poor. Period. Psalm 50. Deliverance from false worship. The warning of God. The title of the psalm says, a psalm of Asaph. And it's literally a psalm to Asaph. Asaph, according to the Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 6, is David's lead singer in the tabernacle. Asaph, a psalm to him. And this is for Asaph to sing. Apparently a solo. Maybe with the Korahites accompanying. Who knows? Verses 1 through 6, the call to true worship. When we begin at verse 7, the warning to against false worship. But it starts out by saying, the Mighty One, God the Lord. In the Hebrew, it literally reads, El, that's the Mighty One, Elohim Yahweh. The word God, Elohim, its root word is El. The first phrase in the psalm is the Mighty One. That's what the word God means. The Mighty One. El. And then it says, Elohim, God, the Lord, Yahweh. God Yahweh. Some translations, some people translated it Jehovah. I don't know if this is kind of a technical thing, but just kind of file it in the back of your mind. It's kind of interesting. You've got these little people coming to your doors called Jehovah's Witnesses. The word Jehovah is not found in the Hebrew text, which is interesting. When God said his name, he said his name was Yahweh, Yahvah. Now, in the Hebrew text, Hebrew only had consonants. It did not have vowels. And so, in the Ten Commandments, when God says that his name is holy, and you shall not take his name falsely, his name is Yahweh. So what the Jews did is they took the vowels from the word Adonai. Adonai means Lord in Hebrew. They took the vowels and took the vowel points and put it on the word Yahweh so that they would not pronounce his name because they felt like mispronouncing his name would be to take his name falsely. It's interesting, when you take the vowel points, the vowels out of Adonai and put it with Yahweh, you have Jehovah. So originally God said his name was Yahweh. He never said his name was Jehovah. But that's how the name comes out if you're going to pronounce it with the vowels from the word Adonai with the consonants from Yahweh. It comes out Jehovah, Yehovah. And so the Jews would pronounce his name as Yehovah. They're actually saying Lord Yahweh. Without really saying his name, so they would not take his name in vain. See? This is technical. All right. You can see some of the conversations I get into when people come around, I'm a Jehovah's Witness. What did you know? By the time you get through, their Bible's upside down and they don't even know what door they came in. That's all right. So it says El, that's the mighty one. God, Elohim, the Lord, Yahweh, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, interesting, Zion being the area that Jerusalem sits on, the hills of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth, looking for his rule and reign in Jerusalem out of Zion. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous, which in Hebrew means a whirlwind, all around him. So at his second coming, when he sets up his kingdom from the city of Jerusalem on Mount Zion, God is going to rule and reign, and he's going to call out to all of the earth. Fire is going to devour before him, and a whirlwind is going to be all around him. Interesting, the writer of the book of Hebrews says, our God is a consuming fire. The second half of the call, verses 4 through 6. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah is a Hebrew word that means emphasize this point. Sustain that note right there. So God is calling his saints, and they are described here as those who have made a covenant with him through sacrifice. That would be the Jews. God's going to judge them. Now, interesting, look at this insight, beginning at verse 7. Here's what God says. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. So he says, your sacrifices that you're making, your animal sacrifices, I'm not even going to rebuke you for that. You continually burn. It's like saying to us, or to the religious people, I'm not even going to talk to you or rebuke you about you continually going to church. Not even going to talk to you about it. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. In other words, and we'll see in a moment, if we think that we're doing God a favor by sacrificing, this is why he has no rebuke about sacrifices. Because we're not doing him a favor at all. Do you know why the children of Israel sacrificed? It was for them, not for God. It was for their sin, and it was to remind them of the seriousness of their sin and to continually bring a message before them that a sacrifice is needed for sin. That's why the writer of Hebrews says when Christ came, he says the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, but only the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So all the animal sacrifices pointed to the one sacrifice, the only sacrifice that could take away the sin of the world, Jesus Christ. But God, no. God said, I'm not even going to talk to you about your sacrifices that you make continually. I don't need them. I'm not going to ask for you to take out a bull or take out a goat. The cattle on a thousand hills, they're mine. If I wanted them, I'd take them myself. I don't need you to give me anything. He says, I know all the birds of the mountains and I know the wild beasts of the field. They're mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine in all of its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? So he's actually speaking here in context that some people think that, well, maybe God's hungry. God says, no. If I wanted a sacrifice, I wouldn't look to you for it. If I was hungry, I wouldn't depend upon you to feed me. Everything's mine. You cannot give me. This is God saying, of course. God is saying, you can't give me anything. I don't need anything from you. And there's nothing that you can give me. I own everything anyway. Here's what he wants, verse 14. offer to God thanksgiving. That's what he wants. And pay your vows to the Most High. Commit your way to Him. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. What God says is, call upon me. I will deliver you. That's the theme of this section. And you know what you'll do? You'll glorify me and give me thanks. And God says, that's all I want. All I want you to do is thank me. There's nothing you can give me. It's interesting, around Christmas time or birthdays, or whatever the case may be, have you ever known of a friend that just has everything, and you come to this great question mark of, what do you give somebody that has everything? But we never say that about God. I mean, He is the one who has everything. What can we give to Him that He doesn't already own? Why do we think that we're impressing God with our performance, or that we're doing Him some kind of a favor? All the Lord wants us to do is to give Him thanks. We cannot improve upon what He has already done for us. We can't improve upon who He is to us. And He delivers us so that we'll be thankful. He's our great deliverer. How about to the wicked? So that's the warning. That's the warning about false worship. The warning to the wicked, verse 16, but to the wicked God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or to take my covenant in your mouth? First, he's talking to his people who are in covenant with him, warning them about the dangers of false worship. There is nothing we can do. He is not worshipped through our efforts and performance, but by our thanksgiving. What about the wicked who handle the things of God religiously, but in their hearts, they don't believe Him? They have never committed their way to the Lord. That's who He's talking to here. What right do you have to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing that you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? I think that's interesting. There are a lot of religious people who cannot be instructed by God's words, and they just throw God's words behind them. Get them out of the way. They don't listen. They're not in submission to God's word, and they cannot be instructed by God. So God says, why are you handling my things anyway, if you're not going to listen? When you saw a thief, you consented with him. The word consented doesn't mean you agreed with it. It means you didn't say anything. In other words, in silence, you approved. A thief went out to steal. It's not that you helped them. You just never said anything. You just kind of like blocked it out. It's like it never happened. When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. The Hebrew word for partaker means portion. It means in your group of friends, you have your portion, established point within the group. And within the group, there are people who are adulterers. It's not that you have committed adultery. It's just that people in your portion have committed adultery, and you're right in there, and you're silent, and there's no difference between you and them. There's no difference. You haven't committed adultery, but you haven't lived a life that's any different, and you haven't spoken against it either. You gave your mouth to evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother, and you slander your own mother's son. So the use of the tongue, and the fact that there is no difference in lifestyle, and you make no difference between you and other people. God says, what right do you have to consider yourself as belonging to God? In handling the things of God, when you do evil with your tongue and in your lifestyle, you compromise just to have friends who commit evil. These things you have done, and I kept silent. It's interesting. You kept silent, and therefore you gave approval on what your friends have done. God says, I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. So we're all going to have to answer. A person shall reap what they have sown. There will be a day of judgment when God will require it. And going and being religious in the temple is not going to help anybody. What is true worship? Verses 22 and 23. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. What's the theme? Deliverance. In other words, take heed. Here's what God wants. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, says the Lord. And to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. The person who praises the Lord and the person who sets his way and commits his way to the way of the Lord. That person, God is going to show his salvation to that person. Interesting, it parallels what Jesus told the woman at the well in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, where Jesus told the Samaritan woman, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers shall worship God in spirit and in truth. For God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The word worship, proskuneo, be interested in case you've never heard the definition of it as Jesus used it. Proskuneo means to bow and kiss. And it was used of walking into the room of a king or dignitary and bowing down on your knee and kissing his ring. That's what the word worship was. And it is interesting, the Greek word in application in the scriptures to us, the English best English word for the word worship is the word submission or obedience. The highest form of worship is obedience to God's Spirit and God's truth. That's why Jesus said, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me, and in vain you do worship me. Different Greek word. It means to give honor by way of a ceremony or service. In other words, if I go to church and I sing songs of praise to the Lord and I pray and I get up and I read the scriptures and I do different things and do service and do this and do that, but my heart is far from the Lord says it's in vain. It was for absolutely nothing. Because God says, I looked at your heart. I want your heart, God says. It's worship from the heart. It's those people who are in submission to and obedience to the Lord from the heart. His Spirit and His truth. Those are true worshipers. So does that have anything to do with singing? Well, yes. Praising and singing is part of it. But true worship is obedience to the Spirit of God and the truth of God. So you can have a 2-hour long praise service all you want to, but if a person's heart is not right with the Lord just says, you've just wasted 2 hours. That's how important it is for us to emphasize the spirit of man. To submit to God's Spirit and be obedient to His truth is the highest form of worship. In fact, that is what the prophet told Saul, obedience is better than sacrifice. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Highest form of worship, to worship God for who He is to be obedient to His Spirit and His truth. That's it. Because then we're honoring Him for who He is. Psalm 51. The seven principles of repentance. The great psalm. Deliverance from sin. You still with me? Hopefully. Yeah. To the chief musician or choir master, A psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went in to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Now, if you remember the story about Bathsheba, David saw her bathing on the rooftop. He lusted after her. Then he plotted to get her, sent her husband to the front lines and had him killed in war so that he could have her. So he saw her, he lusted, he plotted, and then he deceived. And then it brought forth sin. This is David's psalm of penitence or repentance. It involves seven principles. I'll tell you, if you understand these seven principles, read this psalm on a daily basis and understand everything in it, you're going to be very close to the Lord. Here we go. Principle number one, verse one. Have mercy upon me, O God. The only approach to God in the first step of repentance is calling upon the Lord to have mercy on me. Not approaching Him on any of my merit or anything that I deserve. God help us that we ever ask Him, give us what I deserve, you know. We don't want God to give us what I deserve, because that's the opposite of mercy. Lord, have mercy on me. That's the only plea I can make. I have nothing more to approach you with than just to ask for your mercy. If you don't have mercy on me, I've had it. I'm dead. There's no other approach. The first principle of repentance and confession of sin is, Lord, have mercy upon me according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your compassions. Blot out my transgressions. So he's asking for his transgressions to be blotted out on the basis of mercy. Secondly, after calling upon God to have mercy on him, he sees his need and asks God to wash him. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. On the Lord for mercy and asking him to wash and cleanse me. There are reasons why he is asking to be washed and cleansed. He says, verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. So the basic principle of receiving God's mercy and God's cleansing and washing is the fact that he says, I've acknowledged it. Admitting it and acknowledging it before God. That's the great problem that we have. Why we don't get God's mercy and why we are never cleansed and washed is because I never did it. The great first principle of Alcoholics Anonymous is to stand up and say, I am an alcoholic. The hardest thing for an alcoholic to say is the very first step. I am an alcoholic. Even if you hadn't had a drink in years, you're still stand up and say, I am an alcoholic. They will not let you get away from the very first principle because that is what we get away from right away. I am not a sinner and I never did it. I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. You know who we sin against? We sin against God. We sin against God. And so David is acknowledging his sin before the one whom he has sinned against. And that's God. That you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. God is the judge, and he is the one to whom he makes his acknowledgement and appeal, because God is the only one who can forgive sins. He's the only one who can cleanse and blot out. And then further acknowledgement, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Interesting, this text says in the most minute detail of the Hebrew language that the very moment of conception in the womb, he inherited his sin nature. He was a sinner, not from birth, but from conception. Paul wrote that in the book of Romans. That by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by way of sin. And so, sin has passed upon all people. All have sinned. Our sin nature is inherent. The moment we are conceived in the womb, we inherit our sin nature. Boy, you talk about acknowledgement of sin. We have trouble with one sin. David goes all the way back to conception. Says, I've been a sinner ever since I was conceived. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. So verses 3 through 6 is the fact that he acknowledged his sin to God, and it is against God that he sinned, and said, God wants truth from your inward parts, from your heart. That's the key to coming and receiving God's mercy and his cleansing and washing. Third principle, verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Say, wait a minute, hasn't he been cleansed? The word purge has a different kind, means different kind of cleansing. To be cleansed from my sin is the action. The word purge is actually the same Hebrew word used for the inspection of a leper's house to see if there's anything left. Boy, you talk about true repentance. It's not just the act. Now he's saying, go ahead and go in the house and see if you find any more that's the root cause of this whole thing. Let's clean out the whole house. Purge me. Not just forgive me, but purge me. Let's get it all out. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. The next principle, verse 8, make me hear joy and gladness. That joy and satisfaction and peace that comes at having one's sins forgiven. Knowing that we've been truthful with the Lord from our inner parts in the inner man. We're like an open book before Him. We come and ask for that joy and for the gladness that the bones that you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities. So that that joy and gladness can be there. What a confession. The next principle, verse 10. It's not just enough to ask for the Lord's mercy. It's not just enough for the Lord to wash and cleanse us from that sin. It's not just enough for the Lord, for us to ask the Lord, purge me, search me out. Let's get it all out. Where did this thing come from? Where did the problem come from? Where is the sin? It's not just the joy and the gladness, but you know there needs to be a new creation. There needs to be a change. It's not just asking the Lord for forgiveness and cleansing, but there's got to be a change. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. A spirit that is going to be firm and continuous and faithful to the Lord. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. And so he's confessing his dire need for God's Spirit. He realizes his depravity and his sinfulness. He needs to be in the presence of the Lord. He cannot afford to hide his sin and deceive himself and keep his mouth quiet and be separated from the sense of the presence of the Lord and the presence of his Holy Spirit. I can't break fellowship with him. I need to be created a new person. That's what Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That God has made us a new creature, a new creation in the Lord. Well, God needs to continue to work on this new creation that he started. Remember, repentance is making a decision for change. It needs to be a change. This can't keep going on. The Lord, by his presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, needs to create a new person within me. The next principle, restore to me the joy of your salvation. It's not just joy and gladness from the cleansing, but notice, restore to me the joy of your salvation. It is not my salvation, it is the Lord's. When I tell people that I am saved, it's because it is the Lord's salvation that saved me. He gave me salvation. He's the one that saved me. It is not my salvation, it is His. And uphold me by your generous spirit. The word generous in Hebrew means willing. A willing spirit. Willing to follow the Lord. Willing to be in submission to God's cleansing process and His new creation process. Then, notice in contrast, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. See, when I've experienced this, then I can tell other people the way. As you can see, there's more than just the four spiritual laws. But once I have experienced the forgiving and cleansing and new creation work of God, I can tell others of what the Lord has done for me. I can tell them how to be converted. I can tell them how to be forgiven and cleansed. I can tell them how to be changed. The next great principle, verse 14. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed. Now personally, you remember David had Bathsheba's husband killed on the front lines. He sent him to the front lines in the war so that he would be killed. It was deception so that he could have his wife. But it is interesting, you notice this principle? In fact, Satan won't let us alone. After we've confessed our sins and the Lord's forgiven us and cleansed us, he always comes back and makes us feel guilty. In fact, there's always somebody around to make you feel guilty. You know, you come before the Lord you with your inner parts, you're truthful and honest with the Lord, you confess your sin, but there's always somebody around that brings the guilt back. Makes you feel guilty. Oh yeah, I know you. You're the guy that had Bathsheba's husband sent to the front line so he could get his wife. Yeah, but I've repented of that. Yeah, right, okay. Satan always has a way of making us feel guilty. And notice this, guilt is that oppression of Satan that comes to a person's life after they've been forgiven. There's no sense in feeling guilty. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So he finishes with the great principle of true worship and openness before God. He wants my heart. It's the opposite of pride. Notice what God desires. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and crushed heart. The word contrite means crushed. These, O God, you will not reject. God will not reject the broken and crushed person. The person who is broken and crushed over their sin. Interesting how proud we are, you know. We don't want to have to go through all this. We just kind of make a little prayer. Yeah, God, today I've sinned. Yeah, I acknowledge it. Okay, off we go. God desires truth in the inward parts. God receives the person who is broken and crushed, who comes to Him in humbleness because of the depravity. When we approach God with the realization is that I have been a sinner since the very second that I was conceived. I mean, wow. That means, how often do we have a need to come before the Lord with this kind of approach? With repentance. All the time. Then I'll be free to praise Him. Then I'll be free to thank Him. There's nothing I can do but come to Him broken and crushed in my heart because of my sin. Because I'm broken over my sin. Then verses 18 and 19, do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Then you get into the worship of the Lord. Here's the heart that is truly worshiping the Lord, that has been delivered from sin. This is true repentance. Sometimes we think that God is pleased with our pomp, with the fact that we're okay. And God honors the heart that's broken and the heart that's crushed. And if we are not broken and not crushed because of our sin, it's because then we're deceived. Because that's who we are. But it's not a condemning thing. It's not a thing to feel guilty over. It's a thing to come before the Lord. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So He says, all I want you to do is confess your sins. God says, I'm not going to condemn you. I died on the cross to cleanse you and to minister to you and forgive you of your sins, but you won't come. But if you confess your sins, the Scripture says God is faithful to forgive us and cleanse us. Wipe it away. Remove it. Even be so faithful as to get right down to its cause and change it. Change me as a person. Make me into a new creation, a new creature in Christ. See, it's not enough to go to church and make confession. There needs to be a change. And when we enter into that kind of relationship that the psalmist had in Psalm 51, with the terrible sin that he committed, murder, adultery, and yet David was a man after God's own heart. He was honored in the sight of God. Not because of his greatness, but because of his brokenness, and because of his heart. But because his heart responded in brokenness, he had a heart for God. Let's close with prayer.